Please take a Bible and turn now to the Paul's letter to the Romans. Actually, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. But I'd like for you to turn, first of all, to chapter 1, because it's always important for us in a letter like this of Paul's to have a basic understanding of the argument he's utilizing. We won't understand our text unless we do that. And so I'd like for us to hit some of the high points that are in this argument that have brought us to this particular segment of the letter today. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, the apostle says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul wants to preach the gospel in Rome, not simply to the unbeliever that they might be saved, but to the professing believer, because it's the means that God uses to sanctify them. That's instructive for us. The gospel is necessary for the converted and the unconverted. And he says why he's eager to preach the gospel. He says in verses 16 and 17, and this is kind of the thesis now for the rest of the letter, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then he says in verse 18, the basic problem with mankind, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So that's the dilemma that mankind is in here apart from Christ, regardless of whether he's religious or unreligious. If he's not in Christ, his basic problem is that he takes what he knows about God and he suppresses it, and he presses it down. Mankind is always continuing make-believe worlds for him to live in where God is diminished to pygmy proportions. We delight to take God and squeeze him into something that's less than the God that we see in the Scriptures. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness unless God changes our hearts. And then in the verses that follow, Paul talks about sins that dishonor the body. But down at the end of Romans chapter 1, he talks about sins that are closer to home for most of us. Sins which debase the mind. He talks about covetousness and malice and envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haughtiness, boastfulness, and so forth. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the very same things." And so what Paul is saying there is, he says, the religious person who's not in Christ judges the irreligious person who's not in Christ. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. How? By judging others. By judging others for many of the sins which he himself practices in the very presence of God. Paul says that what's necessary in verse 4 is that we repent, and that is that we turn to God for mercy. And then he talks in verses 6 and following about the day of judgment that is coming. He says in verse 6 that God will render to each one according to his works. Now, Paul has a very gifted legal mind, and it's always important to pay attention to the words that Paul uses, and he chooses his prepositions very carefully. This is clear in the Greek text. He says he will render to each one according to his works. It doesn't say that he's going to render to us on account of our works or because of our works. That would indicate that our salvation is based on our works, whereas the gospel says our salvation is based on the work of Christ. What he's saying there is that works show, well, they provide little windows into our hearts. We use this principle every time. We look at a person's life and we make judgments about whether we'll choose that person to be our dentist or whether we'll choose that person to be our doctor or our accountant. We recognize that the way people live their lives, the way they conduct themselves, the things that they say, provide windows into their hearts. They show what kind of people they really are. And Paul is saying that on the day of judgment, our works, our thoughts, the attitudes of our hearts, the things that we speak, all these things will represent whether or not we have sought mercy from God in Jesus. That's what our works will reveal. Whether or not we have turned to Him for mercy and found it by faith in Jesus. And then in verses 12 and following, in much the same vein, the apostle says, and this is our passage this morning, For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would give us insight to these God-breathed words of yours through your servant, Paul. But we pray that you would not only give us insight and understanding, we ask that you would open our hearts to embrace them with obedient faith. And Father, we recognize where Paul is taking us here. We recognize that obedient faith in this case involves standing before you, your judgment seat, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ's work for us. That's where we want to be standing. And we offer our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the late best-selling Christian author, Jerry Bridges, I didn't know that Jerry Bridges died last March until this past week, but Jerry Bridges described in one of his books an experience he had while waiting for his physician in the waiting room. As he waited for the doctor, his attention was drawn to a picture that was hanging nearby, and it was a fascinating picture that captured Bridges' attention. And the picture was of a man who was in the process of being sculpted. And the man was a little bit more than half complete, being sculpted down to about mid-thigh. The portion of the man that had been sculpted showed him to be a very robust and muscular kind of fellow. He had the physique that many of us as men can only dream of having, maybe in heaven someday. But the most striking thing about the picture concerned who it was who was sculpting the man. The artist had placed the hammer and the chisel in the hands of the man who was being sculpted. And it was fascinating. Bridges says he wondered what message the artist was attempting to communicate in that picture. Was this a picture of the so-called self-made man? Self-made people, you know, isn't that the way that countless people live their lives, as self-made people? Isn't that true whether these people are religious or irreligious? They sculpt themselves and they change themselves using a particular standard. Perhaps for the religious, it's a religious code such as the law of God. Perhaps for the irreligious, it's a standard that's found in the values or the ideals of a particular cultural setting. But you see, the point that Paul is laboring to make is that self-made people should take heed of the day that is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, when Jesus Christ returns a second time at the conclusion of history and he is coming, all will be raised to judgment and everyone will take their place before Christ's judgment seat. Now, I realize this event is absolutely unimaginable, but as we say from time to time, the human imagination is no measure at all for what a sovereign God can and will do. And at the judgment, all will give an account of themselves to God, and God, through his Son Jesus, will render to each one according to his works, Paul says. Our lives, what we think, what we say, what we do, is evidence of who we are. And many of the religious and the irreligious will be eternally lost. And why is that? Well, it's because of what their lives show. That's because, as Paul says in verse 4, they never repented. In other words, they never turned to God for mercy. Now, it's certainly not that effort and sacrifice are bad things. These are necessary things. It's not even necessarily that many of the goals these people had were bad. It's certainly not a bad thing to want to obey the law of God. And there are many ideals that you can find in culture which are honorable and worthy of pursuing. It's simply that these people never acknowledge that all their efforts in sculpting themselves, whether according to religious ideals or cultural ideals, fall terribly short of the righteousness that God requires for us to have a relationship with him. These individuals never sought Christ's mercy. They never received the righteousness that's necessary for a relationship with God, which God gives as a gift, solely according to his grace, through faith in Jesus. Jesus who died for our sins, Jesus who was raised from the dead to give us new life, And by their unwillingness to do this, they never placed themselves in the hands of the divine sculptor who would remake their lives into the image of Christ according to the power of His Spirit. Instead, they were content to be the Lord of their own lives and sculpt themselves accordingly. The religious according to religious ideals, the irreligious according to cultural values, and they were lost. That's Paul's point. You see, everyone falls short of the righteousness of God. Everyone. Everyone. All are in need of the righteousness of God, the righteousness He gives through faith in Jesus. I think there are basically two points here. The first is the religious need the gospel. The religious need the gospel. In the second half of verse 12 and in verse 13, we read, "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, I think maybe it's necessary for me to say that concerning verse 13, there is no absolute consensus of opinion about how we should understand this verse. After I worked through this passage, I consulted about 15 other authorities that I trust. And what I'm presenting to you today is the majority report. But there is a difference of opinion about how exactly we should understand verse 13. But here's the thing. There is an overwhelming consensus about what Paul's point is here, and it's probably one that you picked up simply when we read this text. You see, all are in agreement that the religious need the gospel just as much as the irreligious people do. Now, what is the heart of the gospel? Well, Paul summarized that for us back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's read those words again. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, what does the gospel say to the self-righteous person? The gospel says to the self-righteous person that if we rely on anything other than Jesus, if we rely on anything other than Jesus to give us righteousness with God, such as our attempts to obey the law of God or particular religious ideals, we're actually refusing the righteousness that God offers in Christ as His gift. We're refusing that. We're saying, "No, thank you. I'll be my own Savior." You see, in the gospel, God Himself, our holy God, provides the very righteousness we need to have a relationship with Him. He does that as a gift. Salvation is all of God's grace from first to last. That's Paul's point here. But more specifically, what does the gospel say to the self-righteous? Well, the gospel says to the self-righteous that he needs to be freed from the power of sin. You see, that's the most basic lesson the law of God is intended to teach us, that we are under the power of sin unless we turn to God for mercy in Christ. All have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, we read in verse 13. Paul's thinking about the self-righteous Jew of his day who felt superior towards others because God had chosen Israel as His people. And God had given to Israel His law on Mount Sinai. And Paul never denies for a moment, he never denies that God showed favor to Israel alone during the period of the Old Covenant, which He did not show to the rest of the world. And Paul will belabor that point in chapter 9, saying that to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And that sounds very much, doesn't it? It sounds very much like the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day. But here's the rub, not only for the self-righteous Jew in Paul's day, but for the self-righteous churchgoer in our own day. What's the basic purpose of the law of God? To help us realize that it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Everyone falls short of the righteousness God's law requires, whether self-righteous Jew in Paul's day or the self-righteous churchgoer in ours, all must turn to God for mercy. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying things, I think that when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ, you can often see three basic groups. One group concerns those who are very socially aware. I mean, these are the church members who feed the poor, and they give to the relief efforts in other countries, and those are wonderful things. And then there are those who are deeply, well, they are experientially aware. And these are the people who are deeply concerned about the quality of the worship service and the integrity of the music and the preparation of the minister and maintaining moral standards and using their gifts. And those, again, are very, very good things. And then There are those who are very theologically aware, and these are the individuals who glory in the great creeds of the church, and they're moved by the events of church history, and they're eager to maintain a healthy connection between the church in our day and the church in the past, and those are wonderful things too. But here's a warning I think we can derive from Paul's words here in Romans chapter 2, and it's this. You see, depending on one's personality and depending on the kinds of experiences a person has had, it's possible for a person to have an affinity with one of these groups and still be an absolute stranger to God's salvation, which He provides as a gift through faith in Jesus. That's the nature of the world that we live in. That's the nature of church life. That may strike you as odd, but truth is often strange in this world. But it's possible for us to have an affinity with one of these groups and still be a stranger to salvation in Jesus Christ. And how is it that we know whether or not we're in this category? Well, one way is by examining ourselves concerning the basic orientation of our religious practice. Is it basically one of comparing ourselves to others and saying that they don't measure up, but I do? You see, that was Paul's charge against the self-righteous in verses 1 through 3. You see, the religion of the self-righteous is that they stand in judgment on others for their failures to keep God's requirements, all the while ignoring how they fail to keep God's requirements too. And so sometimes the socially aware judge others for not being socially aware enough, and the experientially aware judge others for not being experientially aware enough, and the theologically aware judge others for not being theologically aware enough, all the while ignoring that they themselves fall deeply, vastly short of fulfilling God's requirements. I don't want us to misunderstand at this point. Just because God saves us doesn't mean that our self-exalting pride is ever going to be completely put to death in this world. It's not going to happen until the Lord takes us home. Our pride is like an alter ego that bedevils us throughout this entire life. All the religious struggle with pride, both the saved and unsaved. But here's our point. What's the basic orientation of your religious observance? What's the basic orientation? I mean, has the law of God, by your continual failures to keep it, turned you to God for mercy? And have you received that mercy through faith in Christ? And even though your obedience of God is often weak, it's often faltering, it's in no way deserving God's favor, do you seek to obey Him nevertheless humbly because you're gratefully assured that God accepts your works in Jesus? He accepts them in Christ, and He blesses them, even though they're accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. If that's you, then you understand, I think, the proper sense of what Paul is saying about being a doer of the law in verse 13. You understand that while the law of God is certainly not the way to life, only faith in Jesus is. The law of God is not the way to life. Faith in Jesus is, you nevertheless understand that the law is the way of life. It guides your renewed heart in how to express its love to God. Or perhaps on the other hand, is your religious observance basically one of being better than the other guy, whether socially or experientially or perhaps theologically? Is your religious observance basically one of standing in judgment on others, competing with them, wanting to look better than them, all the while excusing the pride and covetousness and envy and boastfulness and haughtiness in your own heart? Have you never recognized that your gifts and your graces and works cannot save you? Have you never realized how God's law is intended to teach you that you can't be your own Savior? Well, if not, then despite how gifted and respectable a person you may be, there's a warning here that you may still be living under the power of sin and in danger of the judgment of God. You see, the self-righteous need to be freed from the power of sin, and the self-righteous need to be freed from the guilt of sin. In Paul's day, the repeated reading of the Old Testament in the synagogue should have directed the people's faith to Jesus, the Messiah, the one whom God would send. And it's the same way for the self-righteous in our day too. When we turn to Jesus, acknowledging our sin and our ill desert, and we trust in Him as our Savior and our sin bearer, God not only pardons all the guilt of our sin, that's half the good news. But as we have often said, God also clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. You see, having a relationship with God by faith in Christ, God accepts you not simply as forgiven, but as righteous. In Luther's terms, we are righteous sinners. Even though we may remain sinners in thought and word and deed throughout this life, when we compare ourselves to the law of God, God is happy to accept us as righteous for the sake of our Savior. His obedience and His blood have secured our righteousness before the very throne of God. That provides great peace. It also humbles our hearts, because we are who we are only by the grace of God. A chaplain at Willow Valley, who's a friend of mine, told me about a final exam that was given by a teacher of philosophy. I think some of you may have heard this story. And the teacher told the students that they could use for their exam whatever they were able to fit onto a single piece of notebook paper. Can you imagine what those notebook pieces of paper looked like? I mean, some of these students produced pieces of paper that looked like massive pieces of microfilm. I mean, they were just loaded with small print, full of notes and helps. But one student, philosophy student, brought in a blank piece of notebook paper, and he put it on the floor, and then he had an advanced student in philosophy stand on that notebook paper and basically take the test for him. Now, he was the only student in the class that got an A. But my friends, in anticipation of the examination of our lives that is coming on the last day, whose accomplishments are you willing to stand on? You see, your own or Christ's? You see, stand on Christ and Christ alone, and you need not fear the judgment seat of God. In this life, as you stand on Christ, you will know a liberty of spirit from the power of sin, and you will know a liberty of conscience from the guilt of sin. On the cross, Christ, your Savior, stood before the judgment seat of God for you. He stood there in His place, and He endured God's wrath for your unrighteousness, every bit of it. And you, in turn, have been justified because of Christ's righteousness credited to you, imputed to you, the righteousness that clothes you. And so stand on the work of Christ for you and not on your own works. And you need not ever fear the judgment seat of Christ. The religious need the gospel, and the irreligious need the gospel. You know, what about those who don't know the law which God revealed to the Jew? Paul answers in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. You see, Paul is simply now summarizing once again what he told us and made plain to us back in chapter 1. All people, whether they have the special revelation given by God in the Scriptures or not, not only know that God exists, but that they should worship and serve Him. I mean, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature are clearly seen in what He has created. In the words of John Calvin, this entire creation is a theater of God's glory. It proclaims Him. And Paul also said at the conclusion of chapter 1, verse 32, that all people know God's decree. In other words, what God basically requires. The unbeliever knows the law of God. Nobody can plead complete ignorance in regards to God's will. Nobody. The law is inborn in people. All people have a basic knowledge of what God requires written right on their hearts, because you see, everyone is created in the image of God. All people possess this judging faculty of the soul that we call a conscience. Sometimes it accuses us, sometimes it defends us. C.S. Lewis, with a great deal of insight, deals with this in his book, Mere Christianity, but at one point he says, everyone has heard people say things like this. How do you like it if anyone did that same thing to you? Or, give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine. You see, the man who says this is appealing to some standard of behavior which he expects the other to know. When those who don't have the Scriptures do what God wants, it's simply because it's the right thing. They're simply showing that the basic knowledge of the law of God is written on all human hearts. We have this built-in moral compass. It's part of the basic equipment for being created in the image of God. But there's a problem here. And the problem is this: unless God intervenes to save, our hearts suppress the truth that we know about God in unrighteousness. And Paul is warning that God is right to judge those who know His law but willfully refuse to keep it. The unbeliever knows the law. But for us, the unbeliever needs the grace of God. Don't you find these first two chapters extremely convicting for Christians? I do. I mean, I keep thinking about these chapters, and I just think about the point that Paul is urging upon us. I mean, can we who know the Lord look upon those around us who don't know the Savior and not have our hearts break? Can we? Can we look upon those who are happily running headlong to eternal destruction and not shed a single tear for them? Can we? I keep asking myself that question as I mow the lawn and walk the dog and everything. I keep asking myself that question. Do we dine with such people in the retirement community with regularity? I don't know. Do we sit next to them day by day at work? Do we pass them by in our neighborhoods as we're walking, and we pass them by without giving their destiny a second thought, or without saying a prayer for them, perhaps without speaking a word to them? You see, if that's so, what's that say about us? What's that say about us? I think one of the things that we struggle with in America today is this. We've lost confidence in the grace of God. We've lost confidence in the power of God. You see, God in the gospel is in the business of raising up the spiritually dead to new life. The dead to new life. I mean, Paul presents a catalog of sins in chapter 2, which about dishonoring the body on the one hand and the debasement of the mind on the other, and it's horrifying for the believer to contemplate what's involved here. But here's the good news. Here's the really, really good news. None of the people being referred to here are beyond the reach of God's grace in Christ. None of them. None of them. And Paul speaks about such people in the Corinthian church in his first letter to them, chapter 6. Listen to his words. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says these wonderful words, "And such were some of you." He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You see, what is it that helps the church find its voice again? It's not simply recognizing the spiritual need of those around us, but also believing that God's grace is up to the task of raising the dead to new life. The grace of God teaches us that God seeks to make worshipers of Him in some of the most unlikely candidates for the gospel. People who are lost, people who are hard, people who seem utterly unresponsive to the grace of God. God saves such people through the gospel to the glory of His grace and power. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words. They sting a bit. We recognize that You have intended them not simply for those who are not saved, but for the saved. And Father, I pray that we would examine ourselves in light of these words. Oh, Father, help us to glory in the grace You have shown to us in the gospel. But Father, give us hearts of compassion and sympathy for those around us, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, and so on, who do not know You. And Father, encourage us that You can use even us. You can use our concern, You can use our prayers, You can use the words that we speak. Oh, Father, use us to bring new life to the people around us through the gospel. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.